All right, questions from last week. Anything you want to ask, you thought about, you need the clarification? Anything? Yes.
When we got into the Pharaoh's
yes.
Exodus,
yes.
I got a Moses.
Yes.
And then I got something that you said about him, and then I have Amenhotep 1.
Yep.
And I don't have anything written next to that.
Yeah, so Amen.
Writing while you were talking.
That's fine. Amenhotep 1, I didn't have much to say about him. I just said that either he or Amosis were the ones responsible for the oppressive policies. Okay, so when it says that there was a pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, didn't remember Joseph, and then it's, you know, and then they, it says in Exodus 1 that they're oppressed. Let me just, right here, it says, verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Okay, so that could have been Amosis, that could have been Amenhotep the first. Okay,
thank you.
So he's just really a link in the chain. There's nothing, I mean, yeah. Good question. Anything else? Okay. All right. Nothing else from last week? Any questions in Exodus as a whole, if you had a week to think about it? Good.
I forgot the last
slash. Oh, yes. And Kyle said you have to have the last slash. There
well,
you go.
You
okay.
It does take you to, like, you get the back button to go to the homepage of Cornerstone.
And does it work?
I didn't check the
Oh, that's fine.
I just read it.
Okay.
At
yes.
The very end last time, you talked
yes.
about 430 years.
Yes. We're going to pick up there today.
Okay, versus the 250.
Yeah, I'm
yeah,
just
okay.
going to start that all over because
right,
it was
okay.
too rushed
okay.
yesterday or last week.
That's fine. Because it
yeah.
went like this.
Yeah, well, this one's it's a little tricky, so it might do that again today. We'll see how well I do.
You know, just go slower.
All right. Okay, so. Remember last week we talked about the date of the, we said we were going to talk about three things, right? The date of the Exodus, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and then the length of the sojourn. How long were they actually in Egypt? Were they there 430 years or 215 years? Okay, so we did the first two last week. This week, we'll see how we get. But we'll do the length of the sojourn, and then we're hopefully going to do three reasons why we study the book of Exodus. Okay? And then remember next week, we will not have study because I'm gone. I'm out of town. But then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll start Exodus 1. Okay? So the first Tuesday of October. All right. So length of sojourn in Egypt. Like I said, before I studied this, I didn't even know this was an issue. Okay? But there is debate. Were they in Egypt 430 years or were they in Egypt 215 years? Okay? So our first passage that we briefly touched on last time, but then we'll just start here again, is Genesis 15. So can we all turn there? Genesis 15, and can someone read for me 13 through 16?
Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew.
Oh, Genesis 15? 13?
I had 14.
Okay. No, that's fine. Just 15, 13 through 16.
And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.
Okay, so remember, this is God to Abraham way back in the beginning. Okay, Genesis. And God tells Abraham, you're going to go to a foreign land, and you're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, right, we said 400 years is just a round number for 430. Okay, so 400, 430, they're close enough that they're the same thing. Okay, 400 is just going to be a round number. But the problem here is it 400 years or is it four generations? Okay, because if you look at verse 16, it says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Right? They will. Where is Abraham when God is talking to him? In Canaan. He's in the land already, right? He got to the land in chapter 12. God called him out of Haran, and he listened and came. So in 15, right? In 12, he ran to Egypt and came back, right? But by 15, he's solidly in the land, all right? And God says, in the fourth generation, you will come here. Well, 400 years and four generations don't really equal each other, right? like we said last time, four generations, if we're doing 40 or 25 years, do you remember that whole thing with the 480 years, 1 Kings 6:1, to the building of the temple? Okay, when we were talking about the date of the Exodus. So is God contradicting himself? What in the world is going on here? Okay, we're going to see that people are going to say, really, it's just four generations, because four generations fit a lot easier into 215 years than they do into 400 years or 430 years, right? Even four generations, 215 years, those are pretty long generations, but it fits a lot easier than four generations into 400 years or 430 years, okay? So here is one text that gives us a little bit of grief. What in the world is going on here? Does anyone remember what we said last week? We talked about this. I don't know if you remember.
The word generation could be argued that it actually means lifetimes.
Yes, right. And so if you have four lifetimes, how long are those lifetimes? 100 years, which is reasonable, right? Jacob lived himself to 147. Joseph lived to 110, okay? So it is possible that the four generations really four generations of 100 years each. Okay? So obviously we know from what we know about the Bible, God cannot be contradicting himself. Right. Okay? So if he says 400 years and four generations, there has to be some explanation, right? This is not going to be something that we're going to, you know, be like, "Oh, see, God's wrong." All right? so there has to be some solution. All right, so the easiest solution is to say that the four generations really mean four lifetimes, or God could be defining a generation as 100 years, okay? Now, that's not technically, right, a generation, but God could be using that this year. Does anybody remember the second problem in these verses?
It says they were oppressed for 40 years, but they actually were not oppressed that entire time.
Exactly. Correct. Okay. Now, I think Diane might have asked a question last time, but regardless of how you view their time in Egypt, 430 years or 215 years, we know they're not oppressed 100% of the time, right? Because Joseph is alive, right? So there's no way they were oppressed during the life of Joseph, because Exodus 1 says, now a Pharaoh rose who did not know Joseph. And that's when the oppression began. Okay, so that's after Joseph dies. So no matter whether you believe 430 years or 215 years in Egypt, you're not going to say 100% of the time is oppression. Now, 124 years is a bigger chunk of 215 than it is of 430, right? But here it says, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. If you believe 215, well, they're clearly not oppressed. The 215 goes from when Abraham comes into the land until they come back, well, until they exit Egypt, all right? And it's 215 years from the time Abraham comes to Canaan for the first time and Jacob leaves for Egypt. That's 215 years, okay? And then 215 years, some people think, from the time they get to Egypt to the time that they leave Egypt, okay? Well, here God says 400 years of oppression. Well, if you believe 215 years, clearly the 215 years in Canaan are not times of oppression, and then the beginning of your time in Egypt is not going to be oppression, okay? So whatever God is saying here, clearly it's not 100% of the time there in Egypt, no matter how you cut the cookie, right? It's not going to be 100% of the time.
Sorry, I just went completely
blank. Yes. That's fine.
Where did the 215 originally come from?
We'll get there.
Oh.
Yes, we'll get there. It's actually from, the main passage is from Galatians 3. It's from the New Testament.
Oh.
Okay. Yes, we will get there. Why people think that it's only 215 years. Okay. The solution to this problem is, think either 215 years or 430 years, right? Okay. America's only, what, 200 and whatever years old? Okay. If we had been oppressed here for 124 years as slaves and we finally make it out, what are we and our descendants going to remember us as? Oppression. Are they going to remember the first 100, 300, whatever years of bliss and happiness? No, they're going to remember that God took us out of slavery and oppression, right? Because that's the memory that the generation that leaves Egypt is going to have, and that's the memory that they're going to pass on to their future descendants. Okay, so even though not all of the, whatever you believe, 430, 215, either one, not 100% of that time are you slaves in Egypt. But that is going to be the memory that carries forward to future generations. When they look back at their time in Egypt, they're not going to say, oh, the majority of the time it was great and we were multiplying and it was lovely, you know, and then the end, you know, the last little bit was bad. No, the last little bit, the last 124 years are going to color their view of the entire time in Egypt. Does that make sense? Okay, so that is what we covered last week. Questions on that one verse or one passage? Okay, so the next two passages together. Can somebody read for me Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41? Okay, so Exodus itself seems very, very clear that it is 430 years that they are in Egypt. We're studying the book of Exodus. Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Moses himself says 430 years we were in Egypt to the very day. Okay, 430 years. Now, the problem comes in the Septuagint. Does anyone know what the Septuagint is?
The first.
Yes. Oh, that's the Torah, Mom. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, this verse reads, now the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt and Canaan was 430 years. Okay, so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, somebody added in and Canaan. All right, so then what is it? Is the original Hebrew correct or is the Greek translation correct? Why in the world did they add in the and Canaan? Okay, so were they in Egypt 430 years, or were they in Egypt and Canaan 430 years? Okay. the original Hebrew? All right. So if we go to Galatians 3.
You're always saying, like, we have limited time on earth.
Right, exactly. Okay. Can someone read for me Galatians 3, 16 and 17?
Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise.
Okay, so this is where we technically get our biggest support for 215 years. Okay, so in verse 16, Paul is talking about the promises that were made to Abraham, right? Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about the seed. All right, because remember, Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, blessing, land, seed, blessing, right? So here he's talking about the covenant God made with Abraham. Then in verse 17, he's saying, what I am saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, okay, the question is later than what? if it's later than the Abrahamic covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant was made when God called Abraham out of Haran, right? So this is where we get it. It's 215 years from the call of Abraham to Jacob going down to Egypt. So if what Paul is saying is correct, if it's 430 years from the time God made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham to the Exodus, that leaves only 215 years in Egypt. Does that make sense? Is everybody following so far? Okay. Okay. So Paul says, okay, I'll see if I can draw it. Yes. Okay. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, right? That Paul is talking about. Because he's talking about this, he doesn't say "and to seeds," but "to seed," right? Because the seed, who is the seed that we are looking for? Christ. Now we're always looking for who the seed is going to go through, right? But always we're looking for one dude, one guy. We're looking for Jesus. All the way back from Genesis, we're always looking for Jesus, right? So he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant was made, and it was promised to Abram that the seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 was going to come through him. Okay, then, and so we have the Abrahamic covenant. Then he says, from the Abrahamic covenant to the law. When was the law given? At Mount Sinai. When did Mount Sinai happen?
After they left
Egypt. Right after they left Egypt. They cross the Reed Sea and they go to Mount Sinai, where God gives the law. He says, Paul says, this is 430 years. Okay? Now, we know from Scripture, from our other timelines, that from the Abrahamic covenant to the time that Jacob goes to Egypt, Jacob to Egypt, this is 215 years. Okay? Which would leave 430 minus 215. Which would leave 215 years in Egypt. If this is what Paul is saying, if he is dating this conversation with Abram, promising the seed all the way back to Genesis 12, this would be Genesis 12. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so the question is, what in the world do we do? We have Exodus, this Exodus 12 passage seems to clearly say they were in Egypt 430 years. Okay. Yes, we have the problems of the Septuagint that adds the and Canaan. However, the Hebrew clearly says, I mean, in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, Canaan, the and Canaan doesn't exist. So like Marian said, it's better to stick with the original language than even the Septuagint, which is an old translation. Okay. So it seems that Exodus clearly says 430 years. Well, now we have Paul in the New Testament seeming to say 215 years in Egypt. Because he's saying 430 years from the Abrahamic covenant all the way to the law. Does the problem make sense? Mm-hmm. Rita? Kind of, sort of?
No.
Okay.
But if you add 215 and 215, that's 4.
Right. But the question is, is this time in Egypt? The problem is this time really 215 years or is it 430 years? Is it all of it or just half of it? That's the question. Yes. Okay. So, because Exodus is so clear in 430 years, okay? And it would be pretty, it's basically to make Exodus work, you have to add in words, right? Which we never really want to do with Scripture. Okay, so that means that if when we get to Paul, what is Paul talking about? Okay, now I have a question for you. Abrahamic covenant, who was it made with?
Abraham.
Only Abraham?
No. And Jacob.
Do we do we remember the last time God talked to Jacob? We don't have a record of him talking to him right before his death. He has the prophecy that he gives, which clearly came from God, right? But when is the last time God appears to Jacob? Yes, right here. When Jacob goes to Egypt. Okay, this is the last time the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated to Jacob. Okay, because God clearly makes the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, but then he also makes it with Isaac, and then he also makes it with Jacob. Right? And do we remember it kind of gets added on to? What was the theme of Abraham's life?
Faith.
What was the theme of Isaac?
I will be with you.
And Jacob? Jacob got a name change to?
Israel.
Which means? God fights for you, right? So these are, remember, all the core values of the founding of the nation of Israel, right? But with each one, God makes the covenant, okay? The covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. The last time God says anything about the covenant, which when he, do we remember what part of it he reiterates to Jacob? Yes, let's see, do I have it? Let's go to Genesis 46. And can someone read for me verse 2 to 4?
So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely also bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.
Okay, so which part of the Abrahamic covenant does God emphasize here?
Nation.
I will make you a great nation. Land, seed, blessing. So this is the seed covenant. It's a seed portion, right? That it's going to, God is telling Jacob, it is going to be in Egypt that I am going to make you into a great nation, right? At this point, there's 70 guys, right? Women and children are extra, right? But they're only 70 men. You cannot define 70 men plus women and children as a great nation, right? So God, that the great nation, the seed, the descendants, right? God has promised Abraham descendants like the sand of the sea and the birds of the air and the stars of the sky, right? Clearly, 70 people is not a fulfillment of that promise.
Well, in Genesis 1, they're so numerous that the new king.
In Exodus, yep.
Yeah, new king.
Right.
Would slay them because if they join their enemies, they could overthrow them.
Exactly. Okay, so here, God is reiterating to Jacob that, hey, it's going to be in Egypt that I'm going to fulfill this great nation promise to you, right? So, if in Galatians, Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant as a whole, not just specifically Genesis 12. Yes. Yes. All right, so if Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant as a whole, right, because what in Galatians, what part of the covenant is Paul talking about?
Mine says associated with the Abrahamic covenant, and he has a bunch of verses.
Right, what about verse 16? What portion of the Abrahamic covenant is Paul talking about? To his seed. He's talking about the seed, right? Part of the seed promise is that they're going to be a great nation. But the reason they're going to be a great nation is so that one man can come from them, the seed. So the part of the Abrahamic covenant that Paul is referring to is the seed promise. The part of the Abrahamic covenant that God reiterates to Jacob the night before he leaves for Egypt, right, is the seed promise, the great nation promise. They're wrapped up together. So, if Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant as a whole, then we can say from the time God last makes his promise to Jacob to the time the law comes is 430 years.
So it's a total of 645.
Yes, a total of 645 from Genesis 12 to the law, right? But 430 years, Joyce. I know it's complicated. Okay, so the reason we have to do this, right, is because we come from the presupposition that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Okay? We come from the presupposition that God's word is infallible, never changing, and that there, if there seems to be a contradiction, there has to be some way to explain it. Either that or it's a paradox of God, something that maybe is beyond our understanding, okay? Yours is not a paradox of God, okay? So there has to be some way to explain why Exodus clearly says 430 years in Egypt, and Paul seems to be saying only 215 years in Egypt.
Yeah, but there's nowhere in Scripture where it talks about 645 years.
No, but we don't need the 645 years. We're only talking about 430. We don't care about the 645. We don't really care about these 215 years. Okay? The only reason these 215 years come into play is because people are saying, well, Paul is saying from Genesis 12 to the law is 430 years. Okay? And we know from the lives of the patriarchs and when they died that from here to Jacob going to Egypt is 215 years. Okay? That's the only reason. I mean, it just happens that it divides evenly in half, right? I mean, this could have been 230 years and this only 200 years. I mean, okay.
This might help, maybe not. My notes on the bottom of Galatians 3 says this, pretty simple. From Israel's sojourn in Egypt to the giving of the law at Sinai, the law actually came 645 years after the initial promise to Abraham.
Which would be Genesis 12.
Promise was repeated to Isaac and later to Jacob. The last known reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob occurred in Genesis 46, which we just read, just before he went to Egypt, 430 years before the Mosaic law was given.
So that's what I was attempting to say.
You said it exactly. You said it right. I mean, when I read that, I'm like, that's exactly what you said.
Okay. Do we want more problems? Well, it's, we're not done.
I guess I'm having trouble seeing why it's an issue. I mean, to me, it just makes sense.
Well, the reason it's an issue is because we can't have Scripture contradict Scripture.
Right.
Okay, and so we can't have Exodus and Galatians contradict each other. And we're going to see, let's just go to the last one and confuse everyone all the more. Okay, let's go to Exodus 6, 16. Well, and we don't, well.
Yeah, I just believe it, so. Here you go.
Okay, so I'm not going to make anyone read this because it's a bunch of names, okay? So this is basically a genealogy, okay? But Exodus 6, 16 to 20, only four generations are listed from Levi to Moses, okay? So we have Levi. Okay. Okay. We have Levi, who has a son named Kohath. So Levi is listed in verse 16, right? These are the names of the sons of Levi. One of them is Kohath. Okay. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath. The only one we're interested in right now is Amram. Okay, then verse 20, Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Moses. Okay, so here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, which ties back into that. Okay, but how in the world do we only have four generations from Levi who came to Egypt with Jacob to Moses, who exited the land? He led them into Exodus. How in the world do you cram 430 years into that?
Did you ever say Moses was like 80-ish?
Yes, he was 80.
Okay, so...
It's still too hard.
Give it the...
Because Levi is already old when he enters Egypt. Okay? So there's no way you can make 430 years fit this. Okay? So, what do we do? Right? Okay. What do we know about genealogies in the Bible?
They don't always
They don't always include every generation. So if it says Kohath is the son of Levi, it could be, it could, that word means descendant, really. Okay? So it could be his biological son, it could be his grandson, it could be his great-grandson, it could be his great-great-grandson. Okay? Now I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff at you with the references. We're not going to look at all of them, but you can go and look and count yourself. We can see that this genealogy skips generations because of people who are alive with Moses who are much further removed from Jacob. Does that make sense? Okay. So. Okay. There's a guy named Bezalel. Okay? Bonus points. Anyone know who this is? No? Okay. He helps build the tabernacle in the desert. Okay? So he is mentioned in Exodus 3, verse 2 to 5. Okay? He is one of the ones that helps build the tabernacle. Exodus 3, 2 to 5. Okay? In 1 Chronicles, we get a lot of genealogies, okay? And we find out in 1 Chronicles 2 that he is 7 generations from Jacob. Yet, he is a contemporary of Moses. 7 from Jacob. Okay, so that's two, so technically Moses, right, is 5 generations from Jacob, so that's 2 more generations that we have. Okay. Elishama, who really is important only because he's in the line of Joshua, I believe. Okay. Let's see. Okay. So this guy. He is Joshua's grandfather, I believe. Okay? We've run into him in Numbers 1:10. All right? And in 1 Chronicles 7, he is 9 generations from Jacob. Okay? Then we have Joshua, which we know is younger than Moses, right? Because he leads the people into the land. He is 11 generations also in 1 Chronicles 7. 11 generations from Jacob. Joshua. Okay? So, because of the other people that live at least during Moses' lifetime, they are, in 1 Chronicles, gives us their genealogies, and they are more generations from Jacob than Moses is. We surmise that this is not a complete genealogy, meaning father, son, father, son, father, son. Right, there are somewhere in here, there are generations that are skipped. But one of the big reasons that 215 years is popular is because of this Galatians passage and because of this 4 generations. It is a lot easier to fit 4 generations into 215 years than it is to split them into 430 years. Okay, the biggest problem with 215 years is the multiplication of Israel. They go from 70 men to 600,000 men. Okay, 70 men entering Egypt, 600,000 men leading Egypt. Now, we know God was with them, and God is the one making them fruitful and multiplying them. However, this kind of multiplication in 215 years is nigh to impossible. This kind of multiplication in 430 years is still even hard to believe. Okay? But we know in Genesis, in Exodus 1, it says over and over again, but they multiplied, and they were fruitful and multiplied, and no matter what Pharaoh does, they're fruitful and multiplied, and he tries to kill the boys, and they're fruitful and multiply. Okay? So we know God is with them and multiplying them.
But he also said that they, like some of the Egyptians or whatever, other people,
Yes, a mixed multitude leaves. That is correct.
That they switched over.
Yes, there are converts, but even still, yes, even still, this multiplication is too big. It's too much for only, I mean, and this is men, right? So they estimate it's about 2 million that leave Egypt, okay? So this kind of multiplication is too big for only 215 years. Really, it's almost too big for 430 years. But we do know God had his hand on them.
Is 215 widely accepted by biblical scholars, or is it?
It's 215 is actually accepted by some conservative scholars. So this 430, 215, it doesn't fall into a conservative liberal split. I don't know if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, the Ark, and the Creation Museum. I read an article on their website that espoused 215 years, and they're very conservative. Okay, so this debate is one amongst conservative scholars as well. They would say that includes Canaan as well, right? Yeah.
So they're ignoring the Galatians?
No. The Galatians seems to support 215 years. If you take it from Genesis 12 to Sinai, it's 430 years. Okay?
So basically, you're sharing with us two different views.
Yes.
Which
I would... In the long run, in the grand scheme of eternity, whether they were in Egypt 215 years or four. Correct. However, I would say because Exodus itself says that they were in the land 430 years, I would say that has more weight than Paul, who's just, his main point is not to create this grand timeline, right? He is making a theological point in Galatians. Now, it's still inspired scripture, and we still need to deal with it, right? The dates he gives or the numbers he gives. But I would say because Exodus itself says 430, that should be our baseline and then go from there. Okay? But yes, in the grand scheme of eternity, if you believe 430 or 215, your salvation is not on the line. Okay, and you can still be conservative and believe the 215. Questions? Like I said, before I started this, I didn't even know this was an issue.
Well, this is really funny because last week when Kenny was asking me about it, I said, well, there's something going on with the 400. He goes, oh, yeah, that whole thing. So he knew.
Yeah.
And then we didn't talk about it anymore.
Yeah. So this is part of this. Part of this is just so that we are informed and that we know. Okay, so if somebody, who knows why, brings this up, you're like, oh, I've heard about that before. Okay, I know. And at least you will have record of the pertinent passages. I mean, these are what the debate is over, these passages here. Okay? Joyce, did I lose you?
Question mark is gone.
All right.
You did good.
All right. Oh, my goodness. All right. Are we ready to move on?
Yep.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Moving on.
Thank
you. Okay. Okay. So now we are going to go over three reasons why we study the book of Exodus. And these are unashamedly stolen. I did not come up with these myself. From Abner Chow. Okay. Abner Chow is a professor at Masters University, brilliant man. Okay? His lectures are online if you want to listen to them. OU. Abner Chow. Okay? If you want to listen to his lectures, they're on SoundCloud.
I just listened to him in chapel last week.
This is an app. And if you search in the app for his name, you can find him. If you search for his name in Exodus, you can find him, and then you'll know everything I'm going to say already. All right, no. Okay, so three reasons why we study the book of Exodus. The first one, okay? God's agenda for the rest of Scripture is codified, meaning written down, and carried forward. Okay. Genesis. What was Genesis about? What does Genesis mean? Do we remember? Beginnings. So Genesis is the book of origins. We just get introduced to God, but honestly, we don't even really get introduced to God very well, okay? We have God as creator. We see God choosing a nation. I mean, obviously, we see God acting. But we do not have God revealing himself like he does in Exodus. Okay, so Genesis is the book of beginnings. We have Genesis 3:15. We know a seed is coming, and now we're looking for that seed. In Exodus, we find out what God is going to do, what God is going to do for the rest of history. Okay? So, when you're reading scripture, you should constantly be looking for links back to the book of Exodus. They're all over the place. Okay? Exodus is going to help you understand your Bible from beginning to end. Okay? Abner called Exodus the cornerstone of theology. This is where theology really begins. Yes, we have Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the start of everything. But in Exodus, we get so many more details. We get who God is, what he's going to do, what his law is. And the law is all pointing forward to who? To Christ, right? Christ is the fulfillment of the law. In Genesis, we have them sacrificing and doing some kinds of things with the law, but we don't even know how they knew to do that. It's not recorded. Exodus, God tells Israel exactly what he expects of them, exactly what they're to do, exactly who they're to be, who they are to be, and exactly who he is. Okay? Okay. The idea of salvation is established in Exodus. All right? And we know salvation is God's master plan for the rest of the Bible. Right? What? Oh, well, yeah. Good luck with that. I said salvation is God's agenda for the whole Bible, right? And it's in Exodus that we find out that God is a God of salvation. Right? In Genesis, do we really know that? If all you know is Genesis? Not really. We have Genesis 3:15, right? That a seed is going to come and crush Satan. Right? And then we have a calling out of a certain people group of Abraham, and God's going to make him a great nation, and he's going to be a blessing to others. How in the world is God going to do that?
Was it kind of introduced where Abraham believed God back in like 13 or 15?
And it's credited to him? Right, but
it wasn't called salvation. Right.
Right, no, and I mean, we can see salvation back in Genesis, but I'm saying in Exodus, it is made crystal clear what God is going to do. Okay? Also, when God saves in Exodus, it's not just what they're saved from. What are they saved from? Well, in the... Okay, the oppression. They need to be saved from sin. That's going to be a point in just a minute. Okay? They're saved from slavery and oppression. What are they saved to? God does not just pull them out of Egypt. What does he do? Where are they headed to? To the promised land, okay? Salvation is, we're going to see, is not just what we are saved from. It is what we are saved to. We are not just saved from our sins. We are saved to a promise of a relationship with God and eternity with him. Right? So salvation is not enough if it's just pulling you out. You need to have somewhere to go. Okay, so we're going to see that in the book of Exodus, that idea in the book of Exodus. Okay, we're also going to see that salvation is going to be about more than just Israel. Rita already referred to it. When they leave Egypt, do we know who goes? Who leaves Egypt? Okay, Israel, and who else?
Converts.
It says they go out with a mixed multitude. It's not just Israel that leaves. It's everybody who believes in Israel's God. Okay? So the salvation, the Exodus, is not just for Israel. It has worldwide implications, okay? Right, which makes sense. God is always concerned about the world. From Genesis, God is always concerned about the nations. Salvation is not just for the Jews. It is for the nations as well, okay? And we're going to see that idea introduced even in the book of Exodus, okay? So remember, in Exodus, we're getting a start of themes that are going to carry through the rest of Scripture, which is why you need to understand Exodus. If you don't understand Exodus, then you don't fully understand these themes as they carry out through Scripture. Okay? Exodus becomes God's signature move. Okay? A lot. Whenever he does something similar, it's compared back to the Exodus. Okay? Why? Because what does God do in the Exodus? He saves his people, but not only does he save his people, what else does he do? How does he save his people? With the 10, what? Right, he dominates Egypt, right? Egypt is set up as anti-God. And who wins? God. God does, right? Egypt and her pantheon of gods hold a candle to what God can do, right? If God wants to destroy them, they're destroyed and there's nothing they can do about it, okay? Okay, like Reagan said, sin is the biggest problem, right? So even though God saves his people out of Egypt, are they really saved? What happens to that generation? They all die off. Why? They disobey, they grumble, they're always wanting to go back to Egypt, right? So God saves them physically, right, from oppression, but they really need a what? They need a second exodus. They have an exodus out of slavery in Egypt and oppression. They need an exodus from their sin.
I didn't get a chance to finish reading my commentary on chapter 1, but it was going through like the different types of slavery, like political, economical, but the part on spiritual slavery, that's the part I
Right.
Right. They needed to be saved from the Egyptian culture.
Yes. Yes, they needed to be basically saved from their sins. Can we go to Deuteronomy? Okay, so we're going to look at some references throughout Scripture. We're going to go through them, Deuteronomy to Revelation, all right, that refer back to the Exodus. So can we go to Deuteronomy 30, and can someone read for me verse 1 to 6?
Is this still all point number 1?
Yes. We might not get past point number 1 today. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 6.
So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live.
Okay, what does this sound like?
What God will do.
Okay, what God will do. What does it sound like? What does it remind you of?
Abraham.
Okay, part of the Abrahamic covenant, yes, that they're going to get the land, right? But does it sound like the Exodus? Right, I know, but they're restoring from captivity. They're getting the land. Okay, now this is Moses talking to the generation that's going to go into the land. So these are the kids of the people that came out of the Exodus. All right? And he's saying, you're going to sin, you're going to blow it. And you're going to get scattered. God's going to judge you. and you're going to get scattered to the ends of the earth. But what's going to happen? Just like the Exodus, God is going to bring you out and bring you back, right? It's not what you're just what you're saved from, it's what you're saved to. You're brought out of the nations and you're brought back to the promised land. The Israelites were saved out of Egypt, saved to the promised land. Okay? But not only are they going to be physically exited, Exodus, right? What does verse 6 say? What's God going to do this time around? Circumcise their hearts, okay? So God's going to bring you out of the nations just like he brought you out of Egypt. He's going to put you back in the promised land just like he's doing with the generation that, well, now this generation, they're about to go into the land, right, to finish the Exodus. But this time around, it's going to be spiritual. God's going to give you new hearts because clearly the generation that left Egypt did not have circumcised hearts, at least not all of them. Okay? So this is going to be a spiritual exodus, not just a physical exodus. Deuteronomy 33. Can someone read for me verse 1 and 2?
This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand."
Okay, Sinai. Where do we first run into Sinai? In the book of
Exodus.
Okay, so yeah, okay, God came from Sinai, right? He gives the Ten Commandments in Sinai, right? Okay, the problem is, this is prophecy. When does prophecy happen? In the future. Okay? Prophecy happens in the future, right? You prophesy something that hasn't happened yet. All right? So we read the Lord came from Sinai. What tense is came? Past tense. Okay? Except in the Hebrew, guess what tense this word is? It's future tense. Okay? This is prophecy because this is Moses blessing the tribes of Israel, right? And this is all prophecy. Okay? That word came in the Hebrew is not past tense, it is future tense. So the Lord will come from Sinai. He came from Sinai already in Exodus. Look, he's going to come from Sinai again. All right. He's going to march from Sinai to finish what he started with the Exodus. Remember, the Exodus is God's signature move, saving his people. Yes, the Exodus is physical. God's going to come and do it again, and he's going to do it right. Right. And it's not just going to be a physical deliverance. It's going to be a spiritual deliverance. Okay. We're going to see that the Exodus really comes in three phases. One, the Exodus that's in the book of Exodus. Out of Egypt into the chosen land, right? Then we're going to see 1 Kings 6:1. Okay, we've already referenced that. Does anyone remember what 1 Kings 6:1 says? 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. Okay, Solomon says it's 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. Why in the world does he date the building of the temple back to the Exodus? Why is that important?
The freedom?
Yes, the Exodus is not done yet until the temple is built because God now truly dwells with his people. Yes, they've come out of Egypt. They've come into the land, but now God has a permanent dwelling place among his people. So the first step of the Exodus is just getting into the land, out of Egypt into the land. Second step is that God promised all the way back to Isaac, "I will be with you." God is with his people unlike any other God is with any other nation. Okay? He has a dwelling place. The third step is going to be the circumcised hearts of Deuteronomy 30. Okay? It's going to be a spiritual exodus. Their real problem needs to be solved. The physical exodus doesn't solve their real problem. Even God dwelling amongst his people doesn't solve their real problem, right? Because they still rebel. They still sin. Right? Do we know what Lamentations is about? Why is he lamenting?
Israel?
Why?
Isn't there disobedience?
Yes, but No. He sees the glory of God leaving the temple, right? God is leaving being amongst his people. Why? Because they have sinned and they have rebelled. Okay, so what do they need? They need a spiritual exodus. They need their sin to be forgiven. They need circumcised hearts. Okay. We're not going to turn there, but Psalm 78 and 114, Psalm 78 and Psalm 114 are about the exodus. Okay, in the book of Psalms, right, which is basically Israel's hymn book. They're singing about the exodus. Why? Because this is their anthem. This is what God does. He saves. He slaves from oppression and slavery. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 80. This one we're going to look at. If you guys have questions, please ask them along the way. Okay. Can somebody read for me 80 verse 8? Psalm 80 verse 8. Okay, so what's this referring to?
Israel.
And what's happening to Israel? Okay, so the Exodus. You removed a vine from Egypt, the Exodus, and you drove out the nations and planted it. Where did God plant it?
In Canaan,
right? They drove out the nations, and God planted it in Canaan. All right. Verse 9, you cleared the ground before it, took deep root, it filled the land, right? They prospered in Canaan under David, right? They did great. And then it goes down to verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Okay, so what's happened to this vine? Yeah, it's in trouble, right? Why is it in trouble? Because they're disobedient. Okay, verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Who do you think that refers to? Whose favorite title was son of man?
Christ,
right? Then we shall turn back. We shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. God brought him out of Egypt, planted him in Canaan. They rebelled. It was trouble. They're a burned vine, cut down, right? What do they need? But specifically, what do they need? Let your a savior. They need a specific man, one man to come, right? Which is your seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed that we've been looking for all the book of Genesis. Okay? They need another deliverance. Their deliverance from Egypt, back in verse 8, it's not good enough. They're in trouble again. Now they need another deliverance. They need one man to come, right? So that, verse 18, we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. So even the book of Psalms is saying, hey, Exodus was great. God, we need it again. We need one man, right? Because who led the Exodus? Moses, one man, right? Now we're in trouble again. God, we need another man. We need the seed to come. We need a spiritual exodus. We need an exodus where now we will not disobey again, right? The first one didn't work. Why? It's physical. We need now a spiritual one. Okay? All right, Micah 7, 14 through 15. I know, Micah's a little harder to find. Micah 7, 14 through 15.
Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles.
Okay, so They need a shepherd, right? Shepherd your people with your scepter, as in the days of old, as in the days of what?
Of coming out of Exodus,
okay? So we need an ultimate shepherd. Does anyone else remember what's prophesied in Micah? Micah 5:2.
Bethlehem,
but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the nations, right? From you will come forth one as of days of old, right? Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Here we see we need a shepherd to make it like the days of Exodus. The days when we came out of Exodus and everything was good and we conquered the land and things were good. Time of Joshua, things are good. They conquer the land. And it says that the people of Israel serve the Lord as long as Joshua and the leaders are alive, right? So there was a very brief time of goodness in Israel, right? So now we need an ultimate shepherd to come. Okay, we need the perfect shepherd to come and liberate us from our sin. All right, one more Old Testament one, Isaiah 43. Okay, can someone read for me verse 1 through 3?
But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you.
In verse 3, too.
For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place.
Okay, so what does it remind you of? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you.
The Red Sea.
Okay, so there are allusions to the Exodus. And also verse 3, I have given you who? I have given you blank as your ransom.
Egypt.
All right? Those who oppressed you, now you get them. All right? So these are allusions to the Exodus. But Isaiah, what is Isaiah 43 talking about? Yes. And it's when Israel is going to finally be redeemed. Right? When God has finally redeemed them, I've called you by name, you are mine. Right? I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Right? Hey, remember the Exodus? Remember how I brought you through the waters? Hey, now you're going to be totally saved. Israel is going to be finally redeemed through their Savior, the Messiah. Okay? And it's going to remind them of the Exodus, except this time it's going to be even better because it's going to be a spiritual Exodus as well. Okay? Now, we get to the New Testament. Can someone read me Matthew 2, verse 6? Sorry, 2:16. Matthew 2:16.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became fierce, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men.
Okay, what does that remind you of?
Moses.
Okay, yeah, what happened to Moses?
Wait,
He was supposed to be killed. Pharaoh tries to kill all the baby boys. Who escapes?
Moses.
Who is Moses?
Christ.
The deliverer. Okay, what does Herod try to do? Kill the baby boys. Who escapes? Who is the ultimate deliverer? Yep, Moses brings salvation to Egypt physically. Jesus brings salvation to us spiritually. Okay, anyone else? Can you think of other things about Jesus that parallel Moses?
Mm-hmm. Jesus revealed himself to the world.
Yep. Yes, that's very true. Yep. Yes, all the I am statements. Where does Jesus go to get tempted? Where does Moses go for 40 years before saving Egypt? The wilderness. Okay? Jesus calls himself the bread of life. What does Moses provide for his people? Bread from heaven. Okay? Jesus is the ultimate bread of life. Jesus gives a sermon on a mount. Where does Moses go to get all his material? Up the mountain. Okay? Right? We needed a second Moses. We needed an ultimate deliverer. So a lot of Jesus, where did Joseph and Mary run away to? And where did they come out of? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Right? So Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. Jesus is the ultimate Moses. That's the thing. In Exodus, we see a picture of God's agenda for all of history. All right? It's a picture of what God is going to do more perfectly later on. Okay? Let's go to Luke. Luke 9, verse 30 and 31. Okay, so this is the Transfiguration. Who's one of the guys that's there?
Moses.
Okay. It says, my version says, speaking of his departure. What does your version say, Marion? That's okay. Verse 31, speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. Oh, that's okay. No, don't worry about it. No. No, you're fine. Sorry, I put you on the spot. That word for departure in Greek... Take a wild guess what it is. What's the book we're studying?
Exodus.
In Greek, that word for departure is Exodus. Literally Exodus. So they're talking to him about his Exodus. What's Jesus about to do? What are they talking about? He's about to die, his death and resurrection, right? And then he is going to ascend, right? But they're talking about his exodus, okay? He's going to have his own personal exodus. He's going to die for our sins, right? Pay the price and rise again. Because of Jesus' personal exodus, what do we get?
Salvation.
Salvation, our own personal exoduses, where we die to our sins and we can live to Christ, okay? When did Jesus die? During what festival?
Passover.
Yeah, Passover. Do you think that was on accident? No, because he is the lamb, right? He is the fulfillment of the 10th plague. He is the blood that is painted over our doorposts, okay? He is our ultimate deliverer. Okay, yes. Yeah.
Representing the law and the prophets respectively,
right.
Both of which had foretold Christ's death, and that is what Luke says the three of them were talking about.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. Okay, two more. And then 2 Peter 1:14-15. Yes, that's right.
Yeah. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind.
Okay, wild guess. What does that word departure, what is it in Greek?
Exodus.
Peter is talking about laying aside his earthly dwelling. He's about to die. He calls it his departure or his exodus. Death is our final exodus. Why? Because salvation is not only what we are saved from, but what we are saved to. Right? So death is our final exodus because we finally get to, our salvation finally gets to be realized. I am finally perfect. I am finally with my Savior. Right? So Peter is saying, this is my final exodus. I'm going to lay aside my earthly dwelling, my earthly body, right? And I finally get to realize my salvation. My exodus is finally complete. I am finally saved from my sin. Okay, one more. Revelation, well, you can just look at this. We're not going to read it all. But Revelation 8. Okay, this is the trumpets. I'm just going to summarize some of them for you. Okay, so this is tribulation. These are the trumpets, right? There comes hail and fire. Okay. And then it says that the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures in the sea die. It says, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck. So the third of them were darkened and the day would not shine. What do those sound like? What do they remind you of? The 12 plagues, right? The tribulation is God's ultimate exodus for the world, right? It is his ultimate judgment. So just like Egypt was judged, right? Here in Revelation, we see parallel. The trumpets are similar. It's not like you can draw a line to all of them, right? But it reminds you of the plagues of Egypt. God is finishing, finally, what he started all the way back in Exodus. The judgment on Egypt, condemning Pharaoh for his sin. Now the world is going to be finally judged and condemned for their sin, and our exodus will ultimately be done, right? Because we will live in eternity with Christ.